In the name of Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins, we meditate this evening on His punishment, our peace, in the seven words printed for you on page 56. We pray. Lord, especially in these crucial hours, the last hours of your life on earth, we recognize what the psalmist said, who can fully declare your praise? Lord, we can't wrap our heads and hearts around all this, so we earnestly pray that you will pierce our hearts with your grace and mercy. Bring your loving kindness to bear in us, that we may be your loving kindness and your righteousness to others. Lord, bless our meditation. Amen. People's last words, you can find them for famous people without too much trouble on the internet. Some may be funny, some may be intense, some may be filled with bitterness and hatred. But it's all kind of trying to make an idea that there isn't really such a bad thing in death. Let us not go quietly into the dark night. But the seven last words of Jesus, these sayings that are printed for us here from the four gospel accounts, are unlike any other. Look at them there. I think when they're printed like this, it's really helpful to see how the Holy Spirit used four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, without collaborating with each other and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this down. It's instructive just to see it this way. Luke reports the first, second, and last words of Jesus to the Father, specifically, first and last. And then the word of promise in the second. John has the third, the fifth, and the sixth, all in John chapter 19. He's filling in gaps as the Holy Spirit inspired him in the fourth gospel in the Bible, fourth gospel account. And thank God for that. It's so rich. Matthew and Mark both have the same word of the Lord. You notice they're right in the middle. The middle is the climax in Hebrew style. We have to see it in the last words of our Lord. His punishment, our peace. So what would you expect Jesus to be thinking about once he's nailed to the cross and hanging there between the earth and sky? Typically, artists make those crosses really tall, even some of the slides. Somebody needed a ladder. I don't think so. They put the place of crucifixion in a prominent spot where everybody would see it. And they put the crucifixion victims just high enough to be seen, but not so high that they couldn't almost in their face despise them. And that's all going on with Jesus and the criminals on either side of him. You'd expect anger, frustration. I don't know, how patient are you if somebody says something or does something that hurts? Do you have a problem, let's say, if stopped by a police officer not being disrespectful, making excuses? Add to that the pain and the shame of the cross. It was all meant to, I mean, he's out there with malefactors, evildoers. And the soldiers would have expected plenty of angry words from this one. And instead, you hear a word of forgiveness spoken to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Are you kidding me? The Jewish leaders knew. Pilate knew. He's an innocent man. Jewish leaders didn't care. All the efforts of Pilate to try to make them sympathetic on trial, it only got worse. The tumult, the mob, the chaos that the Jewish leaders were trying to avoid, not in the feast. They wanted Jesus dead, but not in the feast, lest the people riot. They were rioting because the Jewish leaders were stirring them up. And the Gentile ruler, the governor, was trying to keep it calm. But he really only had one fear, and that was his own political ends. And they knew. Those soldiers, how could Jesus say they didn't know what they were doing? They were professional torturers. They were there to make sure no friends would take this body off the cross. Sometimes it could take 3 or 4 days for someone to die that way. The head, the brain, the heart, and the lungs kept on working. Everything else was in torment. But the vital signs was meant to continue. Rarely ended this fast. They didn't know what they were doing. The Holy Spirit explains in 1 Corinthians 1 through the Lord's Apostle Paul. He said that the rulers of this age did not know the plan of wisdom that God had decided from all eternity to save sinners at the cost of his own shed blood. They didn't know. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought this was just some innocent rabbi who said too much and paid the price. But what he says is, Father, forgive them. Special word for forgiveness. You hear it at the altar, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. It means the sending away of sins. We'll see that in the middle word again. Father, forgive them, and then a promise. This is astounding. He's crucified between two criminals. They're both trash-talking him for a while. And then it seems that one of them comes to his senses and realizes this is wrong. And he says to the other one, we're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Did he know Jesus from his ministry before? Had he heard Jesus speak? We don't know. Was it just from, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? There's something different about this man on the middle cross. And the thief who says, we're getting what we deserve, is confessing his sin. And then he's confessing his faith when he says, Kyrie, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows that's his Savior. Remember me. And what does Jesus answer? Wouldn't you expect as few words as possible if you were in a situation like that? Try to conserve your energy, conserve your breath. The body on a cross was pulling down so hard on the lungs. Suffocation was part of the problem. Just not enough to quite die, but certainly enough to say as little as possible. And he starts off with that oldest word in human speech. It means solid, sure, for sure, absolutely. Not if, not maybe, not if you do this or that, not after you get your act together. No. Amen. And not tomorrow, not the next day, not 10,000 years from now when you've tried harder to make up for all of what you've done. Not after spending centuries in some purging place that somebody made up. You know, it's not just Rome, it's all the world's religions somehow have some way to make up for what's not quite paid for. And in a word, Jesus sets the record straight. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Is there room for you and me? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. There's a reason why honest Christians relate to the repentant man on the cross, and why it is so comforting to hear, today you'll be with me in paradise. Such peace. The word of promise and then the word of love. What are you going to be feeling after that Roman scourge from Pilate's soldiers? They weren't bound by Jewish law. In Moses' law, it said, 40 lashes, and so they'd stop at 39. The Romans made sure that whatever they tied on the end of the leather or the rope, whatever it was made of, was very sharp, like bone or something, to lacerate, to the point where there were stories about scourgings that went on so long that most of the flesh was gone. The blood loss, hard to imagine. He stumbled so bad carrying his cross out to Golgotha that Simon of Cyrene, he was pulled out of the crowd and forced to carry the cross. But then it looks from Luke's gospel that even with that, he was stumbling the last yards and had to be kind of moved along by the soldiers. Oh, they wanted him alive until they could get him on the cross. What are you thinking when you're in such pain? What are you thinking if you see your mother there? He addresses her the way he did at the wedding at Cana. Did you notice that? It's not mom. She came to him at Cana in his first miracle of the Epiphany, talking to him as if he was a little boy still. They're running out of wine. Woman, what does that have to do with you and me? It's woman. He reminded her then, and he reminds her here, that her son is the Son of God, her Savior. But he's concerned. He loves her. He cares. Woman, here is your son. There's only one disciple of the 12 that's out there with Jesus. The disciple Jesus loved doesn't name him in his name himself in his gospel account. This is John. And so then he says to the disciple John, here is your mother. The word in the Greek is that word idu, which means behold. Translators in English don't want to put it out there. The King James kept saying, behold, behold, behold. And it's too much repetition for our English. But it's the spotlight of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Word. And the spotlight here on love is the love of him who is twice in Jeremiah called the Lord our righteousness. The one who comes fulfilling all of God's law, even at the worst of times. For us, that's typically towards supper time, end of the day, everybody's tired and hungry, and it's so hard to be patient. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He is fulfilling the law of God to love your neighbor as yourself and to honor your father and mother under the fourth commandment, fulfilling it perfectly to the last. And he was the only one that ever could. The Lord, our righteousness. There's more than just family here, as important as that is. It seems as if some of Jesus' step-siblings, James and John, sons of Mary and Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, it seems that they still did not believe. There was a time in Mark and Matthew where it's reported that they're coming to take Jesus away. They think he's lost his mind. And finally, when they're outside and people say, your mother and brothers are out there, Jesus says, looking at his disciples, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And you might think, well, I sure don't do that the way I should. I've been so impatient. I don't think about my neighbor as I ought. I don't love this way. I haven't been helpful in the family as I should be. But the Lord says that doing his will is trusting in Jesus. By faith, receiving the credit for the Lord our righteousness. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Believe it and trust these words of love for you as Jesus steps in your place under God's law and keeps it perfectly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Slightly different words in Matthew and Mark in the Aramaic, the words, I'd say Hebrew dialect that was probably spoken by Jesus at that time, but they have to translate what it means because their readers didn't all understand the Aramaic. It was the Greek-speaking world at the time, just as English is all around the world today. But what kind of word is this? What do you say with it? Is it word of agony? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's that. Is it just word of fulfillment? It was so important that Psalm 22, the very first verse, 1,000 years before Christ, that's it. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know who can come up with a word to describe it. I don't think it's possible for our human minds to do so. The hardest work on a movie about Jesus' passion was the Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson had that scourging scene go on, it seemed like forever. But it's all the physical part. It's not what Jesus really suffered. We all have a time when we wake up in the middle of the night and you think of something you said or did or left undone and it troubles your conscience, that one little thing. We never even have to look at a whole day's worth of guilt, especially not before God. Thank God. And his soul is innocent. He had no sin of his own. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, on the cross, in those dark hours, was the most evil person who ever lived. He was the murderer of all murderers, the adulterer of all adulterers, the thief of all thieves, the most impatient of the impatient. Not by his sin, but by yours and mine and everybody who's lived since and everyone who lived before. In Romans, it says God didn't even punish the sins of those that sinned beforehand. He put it all on Jesus. I can't describe it. I don't know what word to use. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it is the middle. And there's the clue. If you go to the law of Moses, the first five books, the book in the middle is Leviticus. The middle of the middle is Leviticus 16. But when I ask my Jewish friends, what does Yom Kippur mean, the Day of Atonement? Something about forgiving debts. Really nothing left of Leviticus 16. So I love to tell them. Demonstrated it once in a class of Chinese students, middle of the afternoon. They're hearing Hebrew and Greek for the first time. Their heads are exploding. There's a lot going on. And you can kind of read by body language who are the well-liked students. And there was one young Chinese woman getting blurry-eyed. So they would act these things out with the foreign teacher. Very respectful. Doesn't work in American classrooms. I asked her to get up, and all the kids are, I mean, students, they're late teens, early 20s, and they're all looking at her now. They're all wide awake because she's standing on her feet. And through the interpreter, I'm telling her about Leviticus 16 and the scapegoat. How the priest would put all the sins of the people on the head of that innocent scapegoat. And then to demonstrate, I took her by the hand and led her outside the classroom to the balcony and described how all their sins were carried away off into the wilderness. That's what happened. They even sent back word from the watchtowers along the way until finally, in the last one, the word could come back. Our sins are gone. Remission. Sent away. Never to return. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you and I have atonement. We are at one with God because all the reason for the war is over. The sin is gone. And Jesus is ready to start speaking words of fulfillment. In John chapter 19, after this, knowing that everything had now been finished, he'd reached the goal, he'd lived the perfect life. My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered our hell. Everything is accomplished. And to fulfill the scripture, he said, I thirst. For the longest time, I thought that just was because it talks in Psalm 22 and other places about how thirsty he was and hanging on the cross, dehydrated from nothing to drink and all the beatings and all the suffering that he had gone through and the trials and so forth. But it honestly wasn't until the last year or so, some of the younger pastors that I'm always learning. They're mostly all younger than I am now. I hadn't thought of this. He's got something to say. And he wants it loud and clear. He said no to the gall, the wine vinegar that they tried to get him to drink, because apparently they could handle the crucifixion victims better if they could just get him to drink that. Jesus kept refusing. He would not deaden the pain. He would suffer it all and suffer it alone. But now, he's got to say something. I thirst. He has a drink. And now he's ready. In a word, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai." Can you hear it? Tetelestai. The Greek word means coming to the goal, the teleo. But that t that you hear is a form of the Greek in the New Testament, how God the Holy Spirit originally gave it, that we don't have in English, and it means that what happened in the past is forever and for always. We're still blessed and will always be blessed from the fact that Jesus brought the whole plan of salvation to the goal. He's not saying, if you hear recordings sometimes, it's like, oh, wow, it's finished. It's finally over. That's not it. That's ridiculous. It is finished. It is confirmed finished. It is forever done. Tetelestai. We could only have one Good Friday service when we were worshiping a mile north of here in Snail Lake School. What was there? Just once. The school was available on a Good Friday. And the whole sermon was about tetelestai. Months later, in a Bible class, someone asked, "What was that word again?" And as I was trying to think of it, a little third grader, Sam Rasmussen, if you remember the Rasmussen family, he just shouted it out, tetelestai. Ah, oh, what comfort. It is finished. So what's with your heart telling you it's not? What's with your conscience that's constantly throwing up on you? What's with all the world's religions that teach something else has to be added? One man kept telling me about limited atonement. He was a Bible scholar. And when I kept asking him, then why does the Bible say, he finally said, we'll have to ask God about that in heaven. No, God already put it in writing. Tetelestai, it is finished. Let it be done. Let your heart be at peace. Maybe you have to do with yourself what I have to do sometimes. Give it up. Would you just be quiet? Knock it off. The law has had its say. You're forgiven. And Jesus has one last word. It's a word that comes after the fulfillment and the completion and now the confidence. He's back again with his Father. Innocently, he has suffered hell on the cross. It is finished. And he's going home. He had said to the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he knows where his soul is going immediately. They're not going to take it from him. Not his soul, and not his last breath. Jesus had said in the great Good Shepherd chapter, John chapter 10, "I have the authority to lay down my life and the authority to take it up again." He's about to expire. That's basically the Greek word for it, expire. As he gives his soul to God. When the soldiers come around to make sure that these three are dead before they take them down from the crosses according to Jewish law, they break the legs of the two criminals so that they can't hold themselves up and breathe anymore. They'll suffocate from the weight of their bodies. But these professionals who know what dead means, they knew that Jesus was already dead, but just to make sure, and to fulfill the word, Not one of his bones will be broken. This is the Passover. They never broke the bones of the Passover lambs. It's why he had to be crucified on a cross and not stoned to death under Jewish law, because then his bones would have been broken. He had to be in a prominent place with only the nail marks and the spear mark, hands and feet and side, so that he could give it up to God. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Pure trust, pure peace, pure righteousness, which is yours by faith in Christ alone. And you and I, when our last breath comes, can be at peace. As peaceful as we are tonight, when we sing that final verse of Abide With Me, because all we need is for him to hold the cross before our closing eyes. Peace. His punishment is our peace. Glory be to Jesus. Amen.